Ephesians 6. We're talking about the mystery of iniquity, but really what we're doing is just going through Paul's epistles. I'll go through a list with you of every time Paul speaks about the devil, Satan, or devils, and that's where at least I'm looking for to find out what the mystery of iniquity is all about. But if there was only one passage that we would have to study to be fully prepared for all the attacks of Satan, is Ephesians chapter 6. We put up this little chart, and let me read the passage and then pick up where we're at. We've already talked about the pieces of armor, the five provisions of God. We're going to more concentrate now on the five attacks, even though when you get these first two understood, this becomes obvious. It's not even said in the passage. It's just implied by the defense that God has given us. Ephesians 6:10 says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching there unto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, Paul, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." The first mystery we talked about was the mystery of the gospel there, and started in that portion of Ephesians. But we're looking at the mystery of iniquity, and this passage of Scripture makes it real clear. All these references, the whole armor of God, later that shield that's able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, but even having done all to stand. If you want to do everything you need to do to stand is put on those pieces of armor. And that's all you need to do to stand and withstand in the evil day. God has fully equipped you for any attack that Satan would put against your life. And so those areas. Now, I left that one, and you even saw me stumble on verse 14. "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth." Girt is actually the idea of tightening. But what it is, there is a... make sure I spell that right. Yeah. We were talking about it relates to a girdle. But there is another word. There's girt, but that's the action of tightening a belt. There is girth. And even though that's sometimes a measurement of a distance around, it is also a noun that is a belt that goes around a person or an animal. You know it as girdle. And even when that word says girt, you know, the idea of pulling it tight, Peter talks about gird with a D, gird up the loins of your mind. Well, you can't belt around your head. But anyhow, so girth and girdle are really synonyms of the same. So there we get the proper word without having to go to the word girdle, because it's girt in this passage. But so anyhow, the pieces of armor, that actually, when it says girth or girt, there's a belt that the first piece of armor that a soldier would put on. He'd hook his sword to it. He hooks the breastplate to it. Certainly the breastplate is an obvious plate that covers shoes, the special kind of shoes that you need. Shod is actually just having them on. But special kind of shoes that are prepared to go out and fight and be able to stand your ground. You take a shield, and the shield that we talked about is a giant shield that you could stand behind. And the helmet, of course, every battle you put on a helmet to go out and fight. In the old days, they had all that metal helmet that went around the head. But those things represented something. To have your loins girded about with truth. So the spiritual application to that is you're to be surrounded with truth. You're to gird up your loins with truth. And that truth is going to protect you, because what we're going to study today is about Satan's attack. God is doing the positive here. He's giving you a defense mechanism for any attack that could come your way. And if it's the whole armor of God and it's all you need to do to stand, then those five pieces of armor that represent these spiritual truths will protect you from every attack of Satan. And then we'll talk a little bit about the body parts that it protects, because that has a spiritual application too. But you're to be surrounded with truth, girded about with truth. And then the breastplate of righteousness, and that righteousness is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You don't stand before God in your righteousness. You stand before God in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And in doing so, it's the fruit of righteousness that you want in your life. The opposite of that would be self-righteousness. You don't want to just be a self-righteous person. You're not saved by your righteousness. You're given the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and it's as you walk in truth, it's the righteousness of Jesus Christ that's produced in your life. It's true righteousness, not just hypocritical righteousness. And then there's the gospel of peace, and the idea that preparation of the gospel of peace is being able to prepare. You're prepared in the gospel of peace, the message of reconciliation, that being justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can go out in battle if you know you have peace with God. you'd have the courage to go fight battle. And so that's preparation. You're prepared by the gospel of peace and therefore established. The shield of faith. The difference between truth and faith, we were saying, is truth is the word, God's word to us. Faith is us believing that and standing behind. I like when he keeps telling Timothy, and he says it to Timothy and even about the rich, that they are to, get a hold of eternal life. And that is, when I think of the shield, you grab that shield and you stand behind it, you get a grip on it, and then you stand behind the truth of what God said to us, and it'll protect you from all the fiery darts of the wicked. Because he's going to hurl all kinds of things at you. And they're not just one particular. You could probably make a whole list of things, the way Satan attacks you. But that shield of faith, you stand behind the truth of what God says rather than let these lies penetrate. And fiery darts are designed to terrorize you, because you're not only worried about getting hit, you got some body armor, but maybe the body armor will protect you from the actual piercing of the sword or the arrow that comes. But if it's dipped in tar and on fire, and that tar and fire spreads on your body, and you've got a metal breastplate on, you're going to be in trouble. So there's a real threat, all the threats of Satan. You just stand behind the truth of what God said. That's faith. And then the helmet of salvation is what protects your mind as you go out to battle, protects your head. And we related that last time to fear and despair that can take over your life, that hope of salvation is really the hope of the rapture, of being caught up. Even though that's on the bottom, if you think about it this way, is if when Paul was talking about being in prison in Philippians, he said that he was in a strait betwixt two, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, nevertheless to stay and minister to the Philippians was more needful. And then he says, for me to live is Christ, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Well, can you imagine going out in battle, in physical warfare, thinking, well, the worst thing they could do is let me live. The best thing they could do is I die. I mean, when you have a fearless soldier who has nothing to fear, everything to gain, he's a dangerous guy. and that's, we have that hope of salvation, but Satan is going to try to take that away from us. So, talking about all of that now, it's obvious, like I said, the passage in Ephesians doesn't say these are the five attacks, but if these are the five defenses God has given us, and it's all we need, it's because Satan is going to attack in five different ways. Now, this first one, a lie, certainly you know that that's Satan's how he always operates. That's the first thing he ever did. He lied to Eve, "Thou shalt not surely die." And so he's always operated. He's the father of lies, it says in John, and the father of those who are of the lie. But so Satan's number one attack is to lie. But when you think about that, there's a couple different ways. The first is like when Satan's first attack about Eve, God says, "The day ye eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, ye shall surely die." Satan eventually says, "Ye shall not surely die." So certainly that's a lie of the devil. And what that lie of the devil is he is opposing the authority of God's word. And you got to be real careful here, because the whole time of what we call the Dark Ages is when the apostate church said that they were the authority and the average man should not even read the Bible because only they are equipped to read the Bible and understand what the Bible means, and they will tell the people what the Bible says. And then on top of that, they corrupt the Word of God, the written scriptures. And so that plunged people in Dark Ages where they were paying priests to be forgiven of their sins when Jesus Christ died to freely redeem us from our sins and give us the gift of eternal life. And they were selling, they would dig up these graveyards and say, "This is the bone of St. Thomas." And they would sell those bones, and people were buying them as if they had supernatural power to them and stuff. This is what the church could do when it denied the authority of God's word, and it certainly put everybody in dark ages, in blindness, because of a lie. What pulled people out of those dark ages is when men started looking at the Bible and saying, "Wait a minute, it says the just shall live by faith." And then began to understand justification by faith and the cross work of Christ. And they got that by ignoring the authorities who denied the authority of the Bible and began to look at the Bible. And what the Reformation was all about is man began to realize that the Bible is the final authority of our faith and our practice. And that pulled them out of it. Well, I say that to you with that emphasis is we live in a time now where Satan hasn't given up. He didn't say, "Wow, they defeated me." All he did now is just take that same corrupted Bible and bring it back in the new modern versions. You can take those new modern versions, and if you start comparing some verses, you find out some things they left out are extremely important. They always say, the little changes, they're not important. They still have the same doctrines. No, they don't. Some of the verses actually say the opposite of what the King James says. So it's not a little change, it's a big change. But again, what you're doing then is because there's, and then you got all these multiple translations, so now which one is the right one? Well, of course, the pastor, he gets up and preaches, and comes to a verse, and he says, "Now, in this translation, it says that, and I like what that one says." So all of a sudden, now you're waiting for him to tell you out of all the varieties that are out there which one is right. And now who's your authority? You're back to where you were, and it's not going to be long till everybody's back to the Dark Ages again. And so certainly the lie of Satan is to attack the truth. Now, when we talked about being girded about with truth, do you remember what else we said about the truth? Is that you need to rightly divide the word of truth. Because there is truth that's to you, and there's truth to the nation of Israel. And Satan has a tricky means by which he can take the truth and make it a lie to you. If you take something that was promised to the nation of Israel and someone comes along and preaches, "This is your message," is that a truth or a lie? It's a lie. It's not your message. But the message is truth to the people who God said it to. Come back to Matthew chapter 4. Watch Satan operate. So there's the attack on the authority of the Bible. Then there's the attack on the truth within the Bible by not rightly dividing the word of truth. In Matthew chapter 4, you know this as the temptation of Christ where Satan came. Now watch Satan do just what we just talked about. It says in chapter 4, verse 1, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward athirst." So he's in a weakened, hungered, okay. I'm thirsty, I guess. He was a hungered. The 40 days, 40 nights. So he's in a weakened state. "And when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread.' And he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God.'" Now, who told him to turn the stones into bread? God or Satan? Satan did. When he said, "But by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God," if God the Father said to him, "Turn the stone into bread," he would have done it. But God the Father didn't tell him to do that. Satan told him to do that. And so he's not going to do that. And he prefaced that by the statement, "Man shall not live by bread alone." That's not the most important thing. 40 days without food, he's hungry, and bread's not the most important thing to him. But what God said is the most important thing to him. So Satan begins to tempt him to operate outside of what God has communicated to the Lord Jesus. By the way, I just received a book in the mail today. This man, he has nothing to do in life. But when I taught Matthew, when I got to this passage, Satan says, "If you be the Son of God," Jesus didn't say, "Don't you remember when I created you? We're up there in heaven. God, Jesus Christ, created all things," right? So he created Lucifer. And Lucifer said to him, "If you're the Son of God." Well, why is that even a question? Unless Jesus Christ actually gave up the exercise of his omniscience and omnipotence and was born as a man. Now, he's omniscient and omnipotent because he's God. But he wasn't using that as a man. He was dependent on God the Father, and he studied the scriptures. Anyhow, I taught that. I shared it with Pastor Jordan. Pastor Jordan preached it. Now he's condemned for it. Because people are saying, if you say that, you're saying you don't believe Jesus was God. No, you're just saying he's not using his divine attributes when he walked the earth. He walked as a man. He walked in faith. He was tempted at all points like you are, yet without sin, because he walked in faith. See, he's trusting what the Father said. But anyhow, if you go on, verse 5 says, "Then the devil taketh him up into a holy city, and teacheth him, and sitteth him on the pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, 'If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they will bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone.'" So now Satan says, "Okay, you want to trust God's word? Here, I'll take you to the top of the temple here, the pinnacle of the temple, and now just cast yourself down, because Psalms 91 says God won't allow you to even stub your toe, that the angels will bear you up. Just jump and see if God's word is true." Now what do you do? Well, that is not a lie. That's a truth. But that's not true of the first coming of Jesus Christ. I'll get back to that. Just keep that in mind. Let's finish this just so I can say something else about it. It says, verse 7, "Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them." Well, Jesus Christ came to be king, right? Not just of Israel, but the increase of his kingdom and peace will be no end. He's going to cover the earth. So Satan says, "Look, I'll give it in right now. I'll give up right now. Just bow down and worship me." And he saith unto him, "All these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Then said Jesus unto him, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, the angels came and ministered unto him. When you look at that, three attacks here of Satan on the Lord Jesus Christ match what it says that the nation of Israel will face, like in the tribulation, 1 John chapter 2. "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. All that is in, for the love of the world is not of the Father, but of the world. And all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life." That's what the world, that's not of the Father, that's of the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. He desired food, right? And so there's the lust of the flesh. Really, that almost that last one, well, no, I guess we'll take them in order. When you think about which one is to the soul, well, when he says, seeth all the kingdoms, well, that the soul, the eye is the gate to the soul. But also, there's that pride of life. And certainly the pride of life, he could, so you know, which one you want to relate that to, the pride of life would be, all these kingdoms I'll give you, you're going to reign above them all, so this is all yours. One of those, you know, the reason I switch around, I think Luke actually puts them in the order of lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, no, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. But anyhow, those three areas, that's exactly where you were. You're holding Ephesians by any chance? I am. Ephesians chapter 2. The lies of Satan will attack you those ways. We talk about all the fiery darts. Maybe these are part of those darts. But Ephesians chapter 2, Paul's reminding you when you were dead in sins. Not physically dead, but dead, separated from God in your sins. And you hath he quickened, Ephesians 2:1, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein time past, back when you were dead in trespasses and sins, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. So you were just following Satan's path before you got saved. And how did he lead you down his path? Well, verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation, our life, in times past, in the lust of the flesh, of our flesh. So you did what your flesh told you to do, fulfilling the desires of the flesh. The desires is the things that go down in your soul, what you want because of things you see. And it says, and of the mind. The mind is where that pride of life is, where how are you going to live your life? Well, I know how to live life. I'm a grown up. I know what's right. I know what's wrong. I know what's good for me. I know what's not good for me. You become the god of your own life. That's the pride of life. And you thought these thoughts were all just coming from you. But you're just following Satan. He was taking you body, soul, and spirit down the path he wanted you to go. And you were just following him. So Satan's attack is in all those ways. And you see that in the temptation of Christ. But going back to that passage where Satan actually quotes Psalms 91, here now he takes the Lord, the Lord's going to follow God's word, and he says, okay, here, follow this word. Well, let's go back to Psalms 91. Now, if Satan knows the Bible better than we do, because I wouldn't know this passage is about the Lord Jesus, except Satan said so, and the Lord didn't tell him he's wrong. Because it sounds like just a kingdom saint who is just going to trust in the Lord. Because that's really what the passage is all about. But that's what Jesus Christ came as one of the nation of Israel. And he's the only one that's always going to trust in the Lord. And it talks about the Lord exalting him. If you look at the first verse, just all that poetical language of Psalms, you understand the deliverance and the security that's in the Lord. It says, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Well, if you didn't understand all that, you know you want to be there, right? You just want to, Lord said he would gather Israel under his wings. And, you know, that's security there. If you go down to verse 7, it says, 1,000 shall fall at thy side and 10,000 at thy right hand. But it shall not come nigh thee. So no one's going to hurt you, but 10,000 are going to fall on one side, or 1,000 at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand. So he just plowing over his enemies, and no one hurts him, right? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that his first coming or his second coming? He's coming back in power and great glory. Nobody's going to lay a hand on him. It says in verse 8, only with thine eyes shall thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. So he's going to see it. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Well, there it is. But follow along as well. Verse 13. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder, the young lion and the dragon. Well, that's certainly Satan, isn't it? Shall thou trample underfoot, because he hath set his love upon me. So this person that's protected set his love upon God. Therefore, I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. And with long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. Now you can see how that's true about the believing remnant of Israel. All those promises are made to the nation of Israel. But Satan used it to say this is what God the Father promised he would do for the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, the Lord Jesus Christ, when it talks about him calling upon him and God delivering him and giving him life in verse 16, that's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you go back to Psalms 22, you know how that chapter starts out? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then, well, here, to flip back to Psalms 22. Because here's what Jesus Christ, trusting God the Father, he asked that question, and it's because God is going to lay the sin of the world on him. So he's going to be rejected of God the Father, and yet in all that he's going to suffer on the cross, if you jump over to Psalms 22 in verse 20, it says, deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ calling for deliverance from Satan's attack against him. Will God deliver the Lord Jesus Christ? Not from death, not from dying, but from the grave after he died. Verse 22. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise thee. So as the Lord Jesus Christ is suffering and dying on the cross, he's praying for God the Father to deliver him, but the deliverance of God the Father is going to be from the grave, when he's going to give him everlasting life, or raise him from the dead to live forever and to bring salvation to the world. My point to you is, in John chapter 12, the Lord says, shall I call on God to deliver me from this hour? But for this hour came I into the world. The first coming of Jesus Christ, he came to suffer and die. Here, watch this. Look at Luke chapter 24. This is those two on the road to Emmaus. They don't quite realize it's the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrected Christ, talking with them. They just got done saying, what verse just says that he said they thought he was going to be the one to deliver Israel? It's right there. Come on. I'll have to look at another time. I can't find. 21? Yes, thank you. We trusted. You know, I can't hardly study and look. If I didn't mark it ahead of time, it just don't come to me while I'm teaching. And it's how we trusted that it had been him which should have redeemed Israel. And besides all this, today is the third day since these things were done. See, they're dismayed. The one they thought was going to deliver Israel is dead. Now, he begins to talk to them in verse 26. Here's what the Lord said to them. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Before Jesus Christ will come and reign in glory, didn't the prophet say he had to suffer first? And that's my point to you is Jesus Christ has two comings. You already know that. His first coming was to come as a suffering servant and to die, to bear the sins of many, even in Israel's program. Then the second time he's coming back, he's coming with power and great glory. The first time in his sufferings, are men going to hurt him? Yeah. Is God the Father going to allow it? Absolutely. They're going to put him on a cross and they're torturing him and they're going to put a spear in his side and he's going to give up the ghost before that and die. So the first coming, men are going to hurt him. But that passage in Psalms 91 is that he that trusted in God the Father is going to make it that nobody ever touches him again. And what Satan is doing in quoting Psalms 91 to the Lord Jesus Christ, he was quoting truth. But even in Israel's program, it wasn't rightly divided between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And Jesus Christ knew, being girded about with truth, to tell Satan that not to tempt the Lord thy God, because God will do it in his timing, and he'll just trust the Father for in the right timing, God will do things. I say that to you because it's extremely important that Satan can use the truth and turn it into a lie. We're talking about dealing with the devil here, Satan. And unless you rightly divide the word of truth, Satan will take truth for the nation of Israel and try to get you to live under it today, try to get you to gird yourself up with that truth that you can walk around, slay devils, cast out demons and all the rest. And he's just laughing his head off at you because that's not what God called you to do or how Satan is even operating today. But he's got Christians thinking that way. And the most trickiest part about that, we only got one done, it's one bell. Trickiest part about that, what do you think Satan's going to do in the tribulation? When I read James chapter 2, and James keeps warning that faith without works is dead, today, salvation's by grace alone, right? And then in the tribulation, they're going to have to endure to the end, but someone's going to preach, no, look at it. Paul says, not of works. You can take the mark of the beast and still be saved. Anyhow, got to be girded about with truth, rightly divided. We didn't get too far. It's Donut Sunday, fellowship with the saints. Try to sit at a different table. I say that to you, but you don't do it. So try to do it. Force yourself to talk to someone. Ask them how they got saved. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for our fellowship together. We thank you for times of Bible study, for times of singing, and now this time of just enjoying some pastries, coffee, juice, and each other's fellowship. Thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.